Well, as I mentioned, we're looking at what the Heidelberg Catechism discusses in terms of the meaning of Jesus' ascension. And the passage I picked out for us to focus on is one of the most famous passages in the Bible, most well known. The end of Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, where Paul is meditating on everything that has gone on before, the whole thing that in his magnus opus, and in terms of how he has summarized the need for Christ and the coming of Christ. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of salvation for everyone who believes. He starts off, you know, in chapter 1, and then he just lays out the whole plan of redemption of what Christ has accomplished. And then in chapter 8, you know, it's like all of that truth just runs smack into our reality, like our struggles and our disappointments and our doubts, and it just runs into all of those promises and all of that truth and all of that glorious description of what Christ has done. And then Paul can't help himself in terms of just being overwhelmed with that and writing some, under the power of the Holy Spirit, writing some truly magnificent words of comfort and assurance. So I'm going to pick up the reading at one of my favorite verses, verse 28. It's page 1301 in the Pew Bibles. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's our reading of God's Word tonight. So, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, right smack in the middle of this passage is kind of this little summary of what Jesus did in looking for the sure answer to all of these questions that He puts to the church. He talks about the Son of God in verse 34. Died, risen, ascended. Even now at the right hand of God, who now makes intercession for us. It's a brilliant conclusion to this part of Paul's letter to the Roman church, church that was struggling in a lot of different ways, being persecuted, suffering. And he gives them five unanswerable questions. And then he looks to insert into each of those questions a core truth. So that's what we want to look at tonight, these five unanswerable questions, and then look at the core truth that he puts into each of those questions and how he discusses those questions. There's five affirmations in verse 28. five convictions in verse 28, and then five affirmations in verse 29, and then there are five unanswerable questions. John Stott is really helpful in this. He's a former pastor. He's passed away now, and also a professor and author. And he writes about the five questions in this way. He hurls them into space, as it were, in a spirit of bold defiance. He challenges anybody and everybody in heaven, earth, or hell to answer them and to deny the truth which they contain. But there is no answer. For no one and nothing can harm the people whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. The first question that Paul hurls into space in a spirit of bold defiance. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if we were to just ask the question, who can be against us? We could think of a lot of answers, a lot of things, a lot of powers, a lot of people that we might say are against us. Think about verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We could add a few others, perhaps, in terms of what seems in our personal experience right now to be against us, to be against our faith, to be against our confidence and assurance, our joy. We could certainly list those. Death, sin of all kinds, pornography, the zeal of the world in opposition to the church, the culture, the devil with all of his principalities and powers. We usually sum it up, the world, the flesh, and our own hearts. The world, the flesh, and the devil. All three of those, they're all against us. Plenty. But Paul doesn't ask that. That's not how his question is phrased. If God is for us, who could be against us? And he's asking that as a totally unanswerable question. He's not considering that as a possibility that God might be for us. He's using this at the conclusion of his glorious journey through the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, you know, we have seen that God is for us, ultimately, who can we say is actually against us? We started the service with Psalm 118, confessing the psalmist, and a number of other places talking about God being on our side, God being for me. And the psalmist, you know, exerting that confession and that joyful anthem in the middle of other verses that talk about his struggles and people being against him and his enemies and the threats all around him and everything else. God is on my side. It is an anthem. It is something hurled against in bold defiance against our enemies. It's a challenge to everybody and anybody else who would seek to deny the truth that God is for me. I heard a podcast over the last couple of weeks, and one of the people being interviewed was Matt Redman, who's written, you may know that name, written a number of different Christian worship songs, like Bless the Lord, O My Soul. And he was just sharing some of the influences of his song that he had come to hear, and the people coming back to him and telling him about how that song was influential and helpful and encouraging. And one of the ones that he shared was having spoken to some death row inmates who were, you know, waiting to be executed for their crimes, murder, and the like. And they had been converted in prison. Somebody had come to them and spoken the word of God to them, the gospel to them. They had been converted. They had repented and believed. They weren't free in terms of their prison term and their being on death row and the date of their execution. And yet they were free in a much different way. Anyways, they chose, while they were being executed, to have the song by Matt Redman, Bless the Lord, O My Soul, play as they entered into their reward, into glory. Where does that come from? That sort of confidence, that sort of joy in a, you know, a prison, death row, while you're being executed. God is on my side. Who can be against me? If God is for us, who, what could possibly be ultimately against us? What could possibly conquer us? And in all these things, we are more than conquerors. He's writing to a church who is experiencing all of this stuff, tribulation and persecution and famine and peril, some of them, the sword. If God is for us, who could be against us? Second question. In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the question is, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We could ask again, if the question was, will he freely give us all things? We might have some qualms, some problems with that, because there's a lot of things we ask for, even good things, that God doesn't give us in his wisdom and his, you know, sovereign knowledge and his plan for our lives. I mean, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, some kind of physical disease, discomfort that was really affecting him and causing him a lot of trouble and pain, and he asked God three times for it to be taken from him, to have some relief, and God finally said, my grace is going to have to be sufficient for you. And he didn't take away that physical burden, that physical pain. What's the truth here? Well, the question is not phrased just, does he freely give us all things? But he who did not spare his own son, so he gave the best that he had. He gave us, he shared with us his own son. Delivered him up for us all. Delivered him into the hands of the enemies. And delivered him up to the cross. And it's an argument for the greater to the lesser. Here's the truth. He did that. He therefore can also give you everything that you need. All things. And who are we to doubt that he will give us and is giving us everything that we need? He's already given us everything. Someone wrote, so the cross is the guarantee then of the continuing unfailing generosity of God. Third question. Who shall bring a charge, verse 33, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, this is a picture of a court of law. It's a little more legal now. And if you and I were in the docket, as we say, and the question was just, you know, who shall bring a charge against me? Well, the answer just, the question just like that would bring for me an answer of, well, many people could bring charges. You know, everybody who has ever known me could bring a charge against me, and that charge would have no trouble sticking to me. I mean, there'd be no trouble proving that I'm actually guilty of that particular charge. And so many. And who could accuse me? Well, my own heart would accuse me. My own conscience, the devil. He's the accuser. He's the liar. And all sorts of people could list all kinds of reasons, all kinds of accusations against me. But no accusation can stand against this. What is that? It's God who justifies. That's the truth behind this unanswerable question. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect because God has justified them. God has declared them to be free, to be forgiven, because sins were placed on Christ instead of on me, and I go free. I'm justified. So not one allegation will then stick against God's elect, those that he predestines and foreknows and justifies and glorifies. So once in a while you see somebody go into court and they have like 10 charges against them. And they're acquitted of 9 out of 10. Which, seems pretty good, but the last one sticks to them. For the believer, not, It's not 9 out of 10, but every single 10 out of 10, those charges don't stick. Because the reality of what Christ has done, His finished work, is brought into the court of law, and He is condemned in my place. He is accused, not because of what He's done, but because of bearing my sin. And I go free. Sometimes you play some of those video games like Mario Kart, and you pick up like a special power along the way. You're controlling your guy, and then he picks up this diamond or this special power somehow, and he gets like this zone around him, you know, this safety zone, and everything bounces off of him, you know, all these threats and bullets and everything come, and he's protected. That's God who justifies. Nothing can get through anymore in terms of accusing and finally that charge being held against me so that I have to pay for it. So that I have to, you know, pay the debt for my sin, which would leave me hopeless. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. It won't stick. It's God who justifies. Well, connected to that, verse 34, who is he who condemns? Well, again, yeah, plenty of people, plenty of words of condemnation could be legitimately brought against me and against you. 1 John 3, verse 20, John writes, you know, if your own heart condemns you, knowing that, you know, we have enough knowledge of our own hearts, if we're not blind to it, that there's plenty of things we could say in condemnation against ourselves, our past sins, our history of sins, our habitual sins. But here's the truth. Christ died. This is why this is a question that is just answered with a clear nobody. Because Christ died and He's risen, which proves that the Father accepted His sacrifice, and it was totally satisfactory, and it was totally victorious because He rose from the dead. And more than that, He's at the right hand of God. The disciples didn't want Jesus to go. He said, it's good for me to go. He now rules over us from heaven. He makes intercession for us, the ascended Christ. And he's the one who's going to come back again. So nobody can condemn me. 1 John 3, the writer goes on, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. This is what he's talking about here. The finished work of Jesus Christ is raised as the answer to that condemnation, to the devil who comes, you know, in the middle of the nights and wants to accuse you and wants to condemn you and wants to convince you that you're hopeless, that your sin has separated you from God. Jesus Christ is on the throne over the universe eternally. Thankfully, we read things like this about His victory in Philippians 2, another, you know, the classic, marvelous summaries. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him, given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of those tongues, every single one of them, the voices that accuse, the voices who condemn, they're all naming Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There, all of those knees are bowing. So none of them can speak against us, finally. None of those voices can condemn us or accuse us in a way that would bring us down. Convict us in a court of law. Put us in a position of hopelessness when the Son of God returns. Who can condemn me, since all of this is most certainly true? We read those question and answers in terms of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope you know as part of it is to know, and this Jesus said, it's good for me to go. I'm going to send my Spirit, and He's going to be with you. So I'm never going to be absent from you. And that means that Jesus' death and resurrection are not just past events with just like a past effect, but it means that He's in heaven, and through His work in heaven, interceding for us through the Holy Spirit, through His Word, His death and resurrection are being applied to us. He's making us new. He's forgiving us. He's cleansing us. He's making us, conforming us more and more to His image. He's on our side. He has freely given us all things. We stand justified. I read a story this past week of a mistake that a demolition company had made in Dallas, where they were scheduled to destroy a home. You know, a new home was going to be built, but they destroyed the wrong house. Now, thankfully, there was nobody in the house. Nobody had been living there either for some time. They noticed the gas was turned off and everything else, so they figured that was the house. But they torpedoed the wrong house. Is there a chance that God could possibly do that to me, mistake me for somebody else? Is it possible that in the end, I reached the end of my life and I haven't done enough good for the kingdom? And I'll be condemned? The believer, the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, can confidently challenge the entire universe. And anybody who would dare to accuse Him or to somehow throw suspicion on what Jesus Christ has done and said, who condemns me? There will never be any answer from the entire universe in any time, ever. Who will condemn us? Final question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this last question, we are climbing a grand staircase here, and the fifth question is the top step. We might ask the question, who can separate us, you know, from the love of Christ? Who can separate us from God? And imagine we could ask that to just an audience or a class or something, and all sorts of answers could be given. Trouble and hardship, these kind of things listed in verse 35, that would seem to prove that God indeed is separate from us. That He was there for a time, but the evidence now shows that He's no longer with me because there's trouble. And this is, of course, a huge, probably the biggest stumbling block for people coming to Christ. Their personal struggles and personal pains and distresses. Doesn't the appearance of those things prove that God actually does not care, that He is separate from me at this point in my life? What's the truth? The truth is the love of Christ. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Even in all these things, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Even that, we are more than the greatest victory ever accomplished. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're loved by the Maker of the universe. We're loved so much that He sent His own Son in our place. So many see no purpose for the universe. They see just an empty, vast darkness. They see DNA. They see natural forces. They see nothing that points to purpose. The believer points to the love of God that we have experienced in the love of our Father and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. The questions and doubts run into that impenetrable wall that I've come to know that my Savior loves me. And that wall will not give, no matter what may assail it and try to break it down. The believer can always point to the love of God that he has experienced. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. You can just hear Paul his emotions wrapping up his hymn here. Nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. It's not surprising it is that Paul chooses love as his conclusion to this whole matter, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And John Calvin wrote that the first and chief consolation of the godly in adversity is to be persuaded for certain of the fatherly kindness of God. These five questions find their answer in the character of the God that we've come to know, the God that we have discovered we can entrust our lives to. It's that character, that personality, that pushes through our doubts, the times we do not feel forgiven, the times in which we feel despairing, when we're tempted that to think He has abandoned us. It's His character, it's His kindness, it's His love, it's His gift, it's His justifying nature. Let me just conclude with another paragraph from John Stott. Paul's five questions are not arbitrary. They are all about the kind of God we believe in. Together they affirm that absolutely nothing can frustrate God's purpose since He is for us. Nothing can quench His generosity since He has not spared His Son. Nothing can accuse or condemn His elect since He has justified them through Christ. Nothing can sunder us from His love since He has revealed it in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank You for this, the way in which Paul ends the chapter that he began with. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And finishes so eloquently, so that these questions, as it were, these unanswerable questions, in terms of actually answering with something significant, something that could accuse us, something that could condemn us, something that could, or someone who could separate us from Your love. They act as this confession of faith for our lives this week. They spur us on, Father, to obedience this week because of how sure our hope is that our crucified and risen Savior is in heaven. He's ascended there. Our own flesh is in heaven, and He's been glorified. We're going to be glorified. Nothing can assail that. Nothing can meet that and defeat it somehow. There's no court of law that could take away the surety. Yeah, those who are already passed beyond this life, their joy is deeper, it's fuller. And on that day when Jesus Christ comes back, Lord, then it will be perfect. But Lord, the assurance that we have is just as real as those who are already with Jesus. And Lord, it's not because of how great we are, how great our faith is, Lord, it's because of the character of the God that we've come to know and trust. And so, Lord, we pray that these questions and the truths behind them, behind their unanswerable quality, would speak to us and encourage us and bear fruit in our lives this week. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.